Welcome back to our deep dive into the source material. You know, I was sitting and looking out the window this morning, just thinking about the state of things.
It is a lot to take in right now.
It really is. You look at the news or you just listen to the conversations happening around you, and it is easy to feel untethered.
It is. It feels like the ground is just constantly shifting beneath our feet. What was true yesterday is considered offensive today. What is a biological fact today might be called fiction tomorrow.
Exactly. It creates this profound sense of disorientation. Brother Steve, in the message we are looking at today, called it a dark world.
Right.
And I don't think he meant that in just a pessimistic, everything is sad kind of way.
Right.
I mean, he meant it in the sense of obscurity. It is hard to see clearly.
There is so much smoke. So much confusion and so many competing voices claiming to possess the ultimate truth. For a believer trying to navigate that, it can be exhausting.
It is exhausting. And that is why this particular discussion feels so necessary right now. We are going to be walking through a message delivered by Brother Steve on the morning of February 22nd, 2026.
The title is Christ and the Law.
Right. And it is anchored in Matthew chapter 5. But really, the scope is much wider than just one chapter.
It is, because the sermon sets out to answer a very fundamental question for you, the listener. When the culture is screaming 1,000 different truths at you, and even within the church there are disagreements about how to read the Bible, where do you go?
You need a foundation.
Exactly. Brother Steve's premise is that we need to simplify the argument. We can get lost in the weeds of modern skepticism, but there's really only one opinion that matters.
And that is the opinion of Jesus.
It cuts right through the noise, doesn't it?
It absolutely does. The logic he lays out is inescapable for a Christian. If we believe Jesus is God, if we accept his claim that he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, then we are obligated to align our view of Scripture with his.
You cannot call him Lord and then correct him on the very book that testifies of him.
You just can't. So the mission for us today is to act as investigators. We want to strip away our own assumptions, strip away the modern cultural lens, and look strictly at the data.
How did Jesus of Nazareth treat the Old Testament?
Right. Did he view it as a collection of inspiring folklore, a loose guide to morality? Or did he view it as binding, absolute, unbreakable truth?
And fair warning as we get into this, the answer to that question might require some changes in how we live our daily lives. Because if Jesus is our example, we need to see exactly how he handled the Word of God.
Let's start with the first major piece of evidence Brother Steve presented. He took us to a confrontation in Matthew chapter 22. This is the famous moment where Jesus goes toe-to-toe with the Sadducees.
And to really grasp the brilliance of what Jesus does here, we have to understand the opponents. The Sadducees weren't just random skeptics.
We were powerful.
Very powerful. They were the aristocratic, theological liberals of their day. They controlled the temple priesthood. They were wealthy. And they were fundamentally rationalists.
Rationalists in what sense?
In the sense that they rejected the supernatural aspects of the faith. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in angels or spirits. And crucially, they had a limited canon.
Meaning they only accepted certain books as authoritative.
Right. They only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. They rejected the prophets and the Psalms.
So when they approach Jesus, they aren't looking for answers. They are looking to humiliate him. They have constructed what they think is a logic bomb that will just blow the concept of resurrection out of the water.
It is a classic trap. They present this hypothetical case based on the Levirate marriage law. The law said if a man died childless, his brother had to marry the widow to ensure the family line continued.
So the Sadducees spin this yarn. One woman, seven brothers. The first one marries her and dies.
Then the second one marries her and dies.
All the way through to number seven. It is a tragic story, but they are telling it with a smirk. Finally, the woman dies, and then they spring the trap.
Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her.
They are trying to make heaven look like a chaotic, polygamous mess. They want to show that the afterlife is a ridiculous concept that leads to impossible legal contradictions.
And this is where Jesus' response is just surgical. He doesn't get defensive. He doesn't offer a philosophical rebuttal. He looks at these religious leaders and says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God."
That has to sting.
Oh, absolutely. Telling the men who run the temple that they don't know their own Bible.
He dismantles them in two steps. First, he corrects their understanding of heaven, explaining that in the resurrection, we are like the angels, meaning marriage is no longer the governing dynamic.
But it is the second step that Brother Steve really focused on. This is where Jesus proves the resurrection is real.
And he does it by quoting the very books they claim to respect, the books of Moses.
He has to. He can't quote Daniel or Isaiah because the Sadducees rejected those books. So he goes to Exodus, to the burning bush.
Have you not read what was spoken to by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob?
On the surface, that just sounds like God identifying himself. I'm the God of these guys. How is that a proof of life after death?
This is the key insight from the sermon. The entire argument rests on the grammar, specifically the verb tense.
Brother Steve pointed out that God did not say, I was the God of Abraham.
Would imply they are part of history, they are gone, they are dust.
Correct. If God said, I was their God, it means the relationship ended when they died. But he says, I am.
The relationship is current.
It is active. For God to currently be their God, they must currently exist. As Jesus concludes, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
That is profound when you stop to think about it. Jesus is building a massive theological doctrine, the reality of the eternal soul, on the foundation of a single present tense verb.
It tells us everything we need to know about Jesus's view of verbal inspiration. He didn't just trust the general concepts or the overarching themes of the scripture. He trusted the specific words.
He believed the grammar itself was upheld by the authority of God.
He did.
I think we often miss that level of precision today. We tend to read the Bible for the big idea or the moral takeaway.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus is showing us that the text is much tighter, much more intentional than that.
It challenges the casual way we approach the Bible. If Jesus hung the hope of the resurrection on a verb tense, we probably shouldn't be skipping over the details. He viewed the text as unbreakable.
This leads us directly into another area Brother Steve covered, which I think is where the rubber meets the road for a lot of listeners today. We live in a scientific age. We live in an age of skepticism.
Uh-huh.
And there is a strong pressure, even within the church, to treat the Old Testament accounts as myths.
You hear it all the time. It is an allegory. It is a poem. It is a story designed to teach us a theological truth, but it didn't actually happen.
Brother Steve shared a story that highlights just how far people will go to strip the supernatural out of the Bible. He mentioned an article regarding the book of Jonah.
Ah, the dinghy theory.
I honestly thought he was joking at first.
I wish you were. The writer of this article couldn't accept that a man was swallowed by a great fish and survived. That does not fit the modern materialist worldview.
But they also didn't want to throw the Bible out completely.
Right, so they proposed a compromise. Jonah wasn't swallowed by an animal. He was tied to a small boat, a dinghy, and the name of the boat was the Great Fish.
So the text says the great fish swallowed Jonah, and they interpret that as Jonah was brought aboard the vessel named the Great Fish.
It is absurd. As Brother Steve noted, whoever heard of a dinghy that vomited someone up on dry land 3 days later?
It is funny, but it's also tragic. It shows this desperate need to make the Bible palatable to the modern mind. We are uncomfortable with miracles, so we try to edit them out.
But here is the problem. You cannot edit the miracles out of the Old Testament without contradicting Jesus. Because Jesus clearly did not share that discomfort.
Not at all. Brother Steve provided a list of people and events that Jesus confirmed as historical fact. It was a very comprehensive list.
He confirmed the creation account, Adam and Eve. In Matthew 19, when asked about divorce, Jesus doesn't appeal to culture or tradition. He appeals to the literal fact that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female.
He grounds the sanctity of marriage in the historicity of Eden.
He also confirmed the murder of Abel. He confirmed the days of Noah and the flood.
The flood is a big one. That is probably the most ridiculed story in the Old Testament by secular culture.
But Jesus uses the flood as the historical parallel for his second coming. He says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be.
If the flood was just a myth, then the second coming is just a myth. You cannot have it both ways.
Exactly. He mentioned Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He mentioned the destruction of Sodom and Lot's wife turning to salt. He mentioned the manna in the wilderness and the brazen serpent.
The point is, Jesus treated these not as fables, but as real history involving real people who faced real consequences.
So if I claim to be a Christian, a follower of him, how can I hold a view of the Bible that is lower than his?
You can't. Not logically. If Jesus says Adam was a real man, and I say, well, actually, evolutionary biology suggests Adam is a metaphor for early human consciousness, I'm effectively saying I know more than Jesus.
Or I'm saying Jesus was a product of his time and didn't know any better.
Which, if he is God, is impossible. God cannot be mistaken.
So we are left with a stark choice. When the culture calls the Bible myth and Jesus calls it history, who are we going to believe?
Standing with Jesus on that usually means standing against the culture. It means being looked at as unsophisticated or anti-intellectual.
It does, but that is the cost of discipleship. We have to be willing to look foolish to the world in order to be faithful to the truth.
I want to pivot to the third major pillar of Brother Steve's message. We have talked about the Bible's precision and its historicity, but he also spoke about its sufficiency.
This is a crucial distinction. It is one thing to believe the Bible is true. It is another to believe it is enough.
Brother Steve took us to Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We have this rich man in torment, separated from God.
And in his desperation, he pleads with Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his five brothers.
The rich man has a very human perspective on persuasion. He thinks, my brothers are skeptics. They won't listen to religion. But if they see a dead man walking, if they see a spectacular miracle, that will shock them into repentance.
It is a sentiment I think we all sympathize with. We look at our lost friends or family and think, Lord, if you would just show up, if you would just write their name in the clouds, they would have to believe.
But look at the verdict in the story. Abraham refuses. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.
Meaning they have the scriptures.
Exactly. And then he delivers the crushing blow. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that the one rise from the dead.
That runs so counter to how we think. We think miracles produce faith. Jesus is teaching that the word produces faith.
Brother Steve's point here was that the scriptures are sufficient to faith. The problem isn't a lack of evidence. It is a hardness of heart.
Right. If a person is determined to reject God's authority in the text, they will find a way to rationalize away a miracle too. They will say it was a hallucination or a trick or a medical anomaly.
So seeking signs and wonders is actually a distraction. The power to change the human heart resides in the Word of God.
And we see this power most clearly in the life of Jesus himself. Brother Steve took us to the temptation in the wilderness.
This is the ultimate spiritual warfare. You have the Son of God, physically weakened, fasting for 40 days, facing the devil himself.
Now consider the resources Jesus had at his disposal. He is the Word made flesh. He could have called down a legion of angels. He could have banished Satan with a single word of his own authority.
He could have spoken new revelation right there on the spot.
But he didn't. He reached back into the Old Testament. Three times Satan tempted him, and three times Jesus responded with, "It is written."
And specifically, he quoted from Deuteronomy. He used the book that governed Israel's time in the wilderness to govern his own time in the wilderness.
That is the pattern for spiritual warfare. Jesus didn't use his divine prerogative. He used the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He modeled for us how a human being defeats temptation.
Brother Steve contrasted this with a trend that is unfortunately very common in modern pulpits. He mentioned a preacher who actually stated he tries not to use the Bible in his sermons because he thinks it turns people off.
The seeker-sensitive approach. The idea is that the Bible is too archaic, too offensive, or too complex for modern people, so we need to give them practical advice, therapeutic anecdotes, and maybe sprinkle a verse in at the end.
It sounds compassionate, trying to meet people where they are, but Brother Steve called it something else.
He called it impotence. Human words, no matter how eloquent, have no power to break spiritual chains. They have no power to drive back darkness.
If the Son of God relied on "it is written" to silence the enemy, who are we to think we can do it with clever arguments or motivational speeches?
It is like trying to fight a fire with a squirt gun. You might feel like you're doing something, but the house is going to burn down.
We saw this again in Luke chapter 4, right at the start of Jesus' ministry. He walks into the synagogue in Nazareth. The eyes of everyone are on him.
And he doesn't stage a production. He doesn't hire a worship band to set the mood. He picks up the scroll of Isaiah.
He reads from chapter 61, and then he sits down.
And the text says the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. The authority was in the reading of the text and his identification with it. He didn't need to dress it up.
I think there is a huge lesson there for us, not just for pastors, but for anyone trying to share their faith. We often feel like we have to be the convincing ones. We have to be charming or have all the answers.
But the power isn't in us. It is in the seed. You just have to throw the seed. The word does the work.
So we have seen Jesus trust the grammar of the Bible. We have seen him validate the history of the Bible. We have seen him wield the authority of the Bible in warfare.
As we bring this discussion to a close, we have to ask what the application is for you, the listener.
Brother Steve used a phrase that I think sums it up perfectly. Kingdom citizen.
If you want to be a kingdom citizen, possessing kingdom character and giving a kingdom testimony, there is one requirement. You must obey the declaration of the king.
It is a simple concept, but difficult to live out. We cannot claim to belong to the kingdom if we are actively ignoring or rewriting the king's laws.
And the warning, Brother Stafe Dave, is that God has not shifted his standards to match our calendar.
We might look at the current year and say, well, surely God understands that society has evolved. Surely those old rules about morality or gender or truth don't apply anymore.
But Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away.
Think about the weight of that. The skyscrapers, the governments, the internet, the cultural trends that seem so dominant right now, they all going to dissolve. They are temporary.
But the Bible sitting on your desk, that is eternal. It will outlast the stars.
It puts things in perspective. It makes the dark world we talked about at the beginning feel a little less overwhelming. Because we have something solid to hold on to.
The only light we have in this darkness is the scripture. And if Jesus, the very Son of God, submitted himself to it, if he lived by it, defended himself with it, and fulfilled it, we have absolutely no right to sit in judgment over it.
We have no right to pick and choose the parts that make us feel good and ignore the parts that challenge our preferences.
It calls for a posture of total humility. We need to stop trying to make the Bible fit our lives and start laboring to make our lives fit the Bible.
That is the very definition of discipleship.
And before we go, I want to leave you with one final thought to mull over, something that builds on everything Brother Steve taught.
What is that?
We often make a distinction in our Bibles between the red letters, the words Jesus spoke, and the black letters of the Old Testament. We treat the red letters as having ultimate authority.
Right.
But if Jesus himself treated those black letters as the unbreakable, historical, sufficient breath of God, then he gave them his full endorsement.
Which means there shouldn't be a distinction in how we obey them.
Exactly. To reject the Old Testament is to reject the very foundation Jesus stood upon. You cannot separate the word made flesh from the written word he lived by.
That is a profound thought to end on. So here is the challenge for you this week. It is simple, but it might change everything. When you open your Bible tomorrow morning, do not just read it as a routine. Do not just scan it for a quick emotional boost.
Read it with the same reverence Jesus did. Read it knowing that every verb, every tense, every historical account, and every command is the very breath of God. It is your food. It is your weapon.
Amen to that. Yeah. Thank you for joining us for this deep dive. In a world of confusion, stick to the word. We will see you next time.